The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. I want to continue with our series, One Spirit, an explanation of our union with Christ. And today I want to speak on the theme, Resurrected with Christ. Resurrected with Christ. Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Paul would have not known the truth of this statement that he penned had you not revealed it to him. You illuminated him. You showed him things that he could not have known otherwise. And now, I'm supposed to preach these truths to your people. How can I do so, Father, unless you too do what you did for Paul, you do for me, you help me, you anoint me, you illuminate my heart and mind even as I'm speaking. That you infuse the word with your life so that they are just not words, but they are spirit, and therefore they are life. We pray and thank you that you are listening and answering, and it's mine. This you have done, and I thank you now for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm humored, by the way. Some pet owners refer to their dogs. One person may refer to it as a baby and talk to it as if it was a baby. Some people will actually give a first and last name to their dog. First name, I give a name like Fido, and then the last name will be the family name. But I don't care how intelligent that animal is or how well behaved he or she might be. He or she is still a dog. And they cannot, therefore, actually be a member of your family. You may treat them maybe better than you do the children. But the truth really is, it is not a child of yours. It's a dog, and therefore it has the nature of a dog. The only way that it could be truly a member of your family if it, first of all, was a real human being. And then secondly, it would have to be born to you. The same is true about being a member of the family of God. It's often said that we are all the children of God, but that is just not true. Only those who are born into the family of God are the children of God. If you're merely a human being, then you are not a child of God. Human nature alone is not enough to make you a child of God. Since God and His nature is divine, then surely His offspring must participate in a divine nature. That's not to mean that you and I as Christians are divine. That will never be. No. But we participate, we partake of a divine nature. Therefore, I want to say again to us that a true Christian is not one who just has asked for forgiveness or just asked Jesus to come into their heart. No, a true Christian has an experience that is beyond the limits of human power. One cannot make himself a child of God by any effort, any sacrifice, or good work. You are either born from above or you're not. Either by the creative power of God, you have been made His child, or you have not. Either you've been given the power to become a member of the family of God, or you have not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, there you have it. Either you've been born a second time by the power of God, or you have not. It's just that simple. Salvation, to be a person in the family of God, is a gift from Him. You know you've been born again because there resides within you the very life of God. You see, you can know a creature by its nature. The nature of a dog is not to sit at a table and eat a tossed salad. Nor is it the nature of a dog to eat bird seed. But it is the nature of a fowl, a bird. Why? Because every creature has its own nature or appetites, desires, and taste. That person who has been born from above has a new taste and appetite. You've been given new desires. You have acquired godlike taste and appetites. The sinful human nature with which we came into this world has appetites all of its own, tastes that crave sin, crave the world. It hungers after the pleasures of this body. And it doesn't have any appetite for holiness. Absolutely none. Godliness to the unredeemed nature is like a child taking to Brussels sprouts. It doesn't like it. He has no appetite or taste for it. He cannot stomach it. He has an absolute repulsion to it. But he who's been born from above and has received the nature of God within him has been given a whole new set of appetites. You've been given new tastes, new desires. Your moral and spiritual taste buds have changed. You crave the ways of God now. What you had no taste for, you now love. What you were repulsed by, you now are attracted to. You have a new set of appetites because you are a new creation. You've been born from a world above, and therefore that heavenly nature desires things from above. Well, you say, dear pastor, if this is true, why then do I still desire things from my past? If I have a new set of appetites, if I'm a Christian, why do I desire things that I used to desire before I was saved? Why is it I still have an appetite for certain sins? And my answer to these questions is quite simple. The new life born from above coexist with my fallen nature. In other words, I am a new man with a new heart with new appetites. But those new appetites and new heart dwells within a body and a soul that is still fallen and has not yet been perfected. And therefore, there is often a struggle between these competing desires. Don't let anybody ever tell you there's no struggle in the Christian life. There is. It's the very sign that there is new life. Our human nature has not yet been perfected. You have not yet been perfected. And until you are going to have to maintain vigilance and guard against the desires of the mind and the body that are contrary to the desires of the spirit. Now, how do you do this? Well, hopefully today, by the grace of God, this message will answer that question, and it's my prayer that you'll experience the resurrected power of Christ. Otherwise, all you'll get is some more truth, but you'll be no better suited to overcome your fleshly appetites. So may God help us. Let me now direct your attention to my first question or point, and that is the timing of our resurrection. When does this resurrection that our text refers to, when does it occur or has it already occurred? Our text says, we've been made alive together with Christ. And just like our co-crucifixion that we have been examining these last several weeks, so it is with co-resurrection. When Christ died, you died. And when he rose again, you rose with him. There's no need for some experience after conversion where you experience resurrection power. You've already been resurrected with the Savior. You say, but I thought when resurrection occurs, I'll get a new body. No, we're not talking about the physical resurrection. That was yet to occur. We're talking about something that makes that physical resurrection possible. Spiritual resurrection. You've been resurrected with Christ. The very moment that the earth trembled and the stone rolled and up from the grave he arose is the very moment you spiritually was given new life. Even though you were not already born. I know it's hard to comprehend, but just listen. As in the case of our death with Christ, what happened there in our co-crucifixion is true with our co-resurrection. It has occurred in the mind and the wisdom of God. We're dealing now with the wisdom and the intellect of God. And just like our foundational text for this series says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now that is a mystery. But dearly beloved, it's a mystery of love. To understand how when Christ died and when he rose from the dead that you could be a part of that historical glorious event is a mystery, but a mystery of love. That God would love us and choose to unite vile sinners to his holy and beloved Son is a mystery. Belongs and is answered only by love. He did this before he formed your members in your mother's womb. He did this before he caused the mountains to tower above the face of the earth. He chose you before he established the boundaries of the seas. He knew and loved you before the flaming sun sent one gleaming light to warm the face of the earth. Dear friend, he united you with Jesus Christ. Before the stars danced in the first evening of that first night. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now here's the question. If God has already demonstrated his love for you when you weren't even born, and were considered still in the knowledge of God a sinner, then, my dear friend, isn't it possible that he has always loved you? And the answer is resoundingly, yes, absolutely. God does not change, neither does his love. It is an eternal love. If he has ever loved you, he has always loved you with electing, saving, regenerating, redeeming love. Therefore, since he cannot change, and we call that the immutability of God, it's impossible for him to change. Therefore, his love for you must be eternal. And so this choosing you in Christ before the foundation of the world is simply another aspect of the eternal love of God. And as a consequence of this eternal choice of you, when Christ arose from the dead, so did you. His victory over death is your victory over death. His coming forth was your coming forth. When they put him in that borrowed tomb and they rolled the stone in place and sealed it with the authority of Rome, 3 days later when he came forth, not only did he rise from the dead, but the life that now possesses every believer in this room came forth with him, for the very life of the resurrected Savior is in us. More about that in just a few moments. But I want you to see something here. Look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. This is the same argument that Paul makes to the Romans. We heard it read a few moments ago. Romans chapter 6 verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice some words here. The words in the likeness and the word his are italicized. Anytime you come to an italicized word in your Bible, it means that it was not in the original. Those words were not in the original Greek or Hebrew. So here's how the text really should read. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be of resurrection. In other words, Paul's argument is an argument of comparison. If we've been put to death with Christ, then we shall also be raised with Christ. And not only were we placed in Christ by the sovereign choice of God, but the Bible tells us that we are placed in Him by and through our faith in Him. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, Colossians 2, verse 12, we are placed in Him by faith. This is where we see the sovereign wisdom of God and His eternal choice of us, now coupled with the responsibility for us to trust in Him. Colossians 2:12, we read, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. How does our identification with Christ become a real experience? That's the question. Because when you talk about the eternal choice of God and God choosing you in Him before the foundation of the world, that's propositional, conceptual. It's just good truth. But I don't want just good truth. I want to experience it. I want the reality of that in my soul. Because as we've even heard through the means of a testimony, isn't that what Christianity is all about? The real experiencing of a relationship with Christ. How can my identification with Jesus Christ become incorporated into my everyday existence? And the answer is by faith. Now, some of you hear that and you say, I should have known. That doesn't help me. That's still conceptual to me. That's still propositional. That doesn't help me make that real to me. Because faith, I don't get it. Still hard for me to grasp. Faith, when you say take it by faith, it sounds like to me you're just simply saying, well, whether you feel it or not, it's true. And that is part of faith. I said that earlier in our service. Absolutely. Satan, your enemy, will orchestrate circumstances in your life so that the circumstances say the very opposite that God said. He will say things to your own consciousness that are opposite to the truth. Your feelings will feel opposite to the truth. And in those moments, yes, you must by faith believe the word of God over circumstances, feelings, and any other impression or suggestion. But that's not where faith stops. Faith goes on to become, once truly grasped and believed and understood with the heart, with the spirit, that faith literally brings the experience with it. Abraham was promised a son 25 years before the experience of that son, but the promise and the son was no less real before he was born. Having seen the promises afar off, says Hebrews 11, they embraced them. Faith is more than just saying mentally, I'm going to drive my stake down here in the ground, and whether I live or die, here's where I am. Certainly includes that. Some of us don't even have that kind of faith. That becomes difficult. But faith is more than that. It's the ability to embrace that which God has promised. And faith makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ our reality and experience. How? It's just not a mystical union. It's a living reality. And it's brought into existence the moment you trust in Christ. To place your faith in Christ is saying exactly the same thing as, He is my representative. He was my substitute. Whatever He endured, I endured. Whatever He suffered, I suffered. Whatever victory He accomplished, I accomplished it. And I receive it. It's putting yourself in alignment with Christ. You're actually joining Him. You're joining yourself to Him, adhering Himself, attaching yourself to Christ. And this is the power of faith. And any man or woman who takes God and His Word and believes it to be so is made one at that very moment with Christ. Listen to me. To be converted and saved today, to know God, to know a new life, comes about by faith and faith alone. It doesn't come by you believing that if you accomplish goodness, a higher standard of morality, then God will grant you salvation. Your faith is in the wrong thing. It's in you. Faith is in Christ alone. You mean to say to me that if I simply believe that God will save me, a wretched sinner, one who has rejected Him, who has offended Him, who has sinned highly against Him, that if I just simply in my heart believe, trust in Him, He'll save me, and I say to you resoundingly, yes, sir. That's the way He saved me. And the moment I surrendered in committing faith, surrendered to the faith of God, that moment, I experienced the resurrected Savior. And since then, have I always experienced Him? No. Frankly, I've probably experienced Him less than I have. I've got 23 years of experience thus far. In the many of those years, learning to walk by faith, failing time and time and time again, I've come to this conclusion that the only way to walk with God is by faith. Simple, childlike trust that if my Father says, I'll seek His face, I'll find His face. If I believe Him to deliver me from the snare of the fowler, He will deliver me from the snare of the fowler. These promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And Jesus rose again. He's alive, sir. You can trust Him to convert you here this morning. Right now, in this place, in this room. Will you believe in Him? Will you call upon the Lord trusting that He'll do what He said He will do? If you've come here alone this morning, and there's been some of you that's come alone, even though somebody walked in the door with you, somebody was in the car with you on the way here, you still came alone. There's no greater loneliness to be with people and still feel lonely. You came here all alone. Your identity was in yourself, in your sin. And you can leave here joined to Jesus Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Let His death be your death. Die this morning. Die to you. And His resurrection will be your resurrection. Well, let me direct your attention for the few more minutes we have left to the benefits of being resurrected in Christ. The benefits of being resurrected in Christ. What are the practical benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection? What can you deduce from you being, quote, resurrected with Him? Well, there are many blessings, but I want to just highlight two from this glorious fact. First, new life. New life. Our text in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, God made us alive together with Christ. Paul explains what he means with the parenthetical phrase that follows, for by grace are you saved. To be saved by grace is the same thing as receiving the resurrected life of Christ. It's the same thing. There is an infusion of life in the new believer. It's this new life that brings with it a new nature. You can't make yourself start liking to read the Bible or prayer or being with the saints or going to church or fasting or any worship, delighting in worship and praise and adoration of Christ. You cannot give yourself those appetites and tastes. God does it because He invests in you the resurrected life of Christ. That's why I am so adamantly opposed to anybody saying to you that if you want to become a Christian, all you have to do is pray this little prayer. Or you've joined our church, or get yourself baptized, or, you know, just turn over a new leaf, because you're leaving out the best part of salvation. It's the life of Christ, man. To know that within your very mortal body lives deity, and the power that made the whole universe resides within you. I can't wait to get to Ephesians 1:3. I know I keep saying that. I can't wait to get to that text. We do not realize the power that's in us. You've got more power living in you, dear saint, than all of the nuclear weapons of the Soviet Union and America combined. You've got Christ. And that new life has been placed in you. And therefore, that's why a Christian now has new taste and new desires, new appetites. That's how you become a child of God. You're born a second time. There's something of heaven about you. It's the new birth. Have you been born again? Do you have new taste and desires? Is there something of heaven about you, sir? Are there sometimes you just feel like you're a different person with a different outlook and a different perspective? That's the life of God in you. No, you don't feel that all the time. I know that. I didn't ask you that, did I? Do you at times see the world completely different than you used to, with different affections, different tastes, different appetites? That's the life of God in you. Now, I want you to notice, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 8, and here's the parallel. Here's the parallel I want you to see. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he too was raised to new life. Romans 6, beginning of verse 8. Jesus was raised to a new life, a different life. Romans 6, 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. He's talking about now. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about here and now. You live with Christ. He lives with you. Remember the parable of the vine. Ye are the branches, I am the vine. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will produce much fruit. God walks with me. He abides with me. I am never alone. In the darkest hour of the night, when you've been awakened, whether by a clap of thunder or just can't go to sleep, you seem to be all alone. That's a lie. That's not reality. You're not alone. New life. He lives with us. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now notice what happened to Jesus when he resurrected. Number one, death has no dominion over him. Hallelujah. Again, go back to the tomb. There he is. The stone has sealed it shut. And then the seal of the highest power and authority known to the world, the Roman seal. And for 3 days, death kept its prey. Death had dominion over the Lord Jesus Christ. It had him in its clutches. But as the song says, death could not keep its prey. Jesus tore the bars away. And up from the grave he arose, victor over the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. Death has no dominion over him. And therefore, it doesn't have over you and I. Oh, we have to face death. We will have to shake hands with it and say, how do you do, friend? Escort to heaven. I've been waiting for you. But death has no sting, no dominion. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? No, it's gone. Because as death has no dominion for Jesus, neither does it for you. At times I can even get excited about death. Secondly, it says he lives to God. But the life that he lives to God. But wait a minute. Did he not live to God before his crucifixion? Now watch this. For 33 years on this earth, as Jesus walked and taught and did as he did he not do it unto God and for the glory of God? Did he not live to God? Of course he did. Then Paul must be meaning something else here. His living to God after the resurrection must be different than before the resurrection. He lived to God before. But now Paul is emphasizing that he is now living to God. In other words, this life that he's now living is new. It's different now. How is the resurrected life of Jesus himself different than before the resurrection? Namely, this, that he has a spiritual body. His life now is completely free of the physical bondage of this world. Oh yes, he still had a body. But it's not quite like yours. It's a spiritual body. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 42. When he appeared to the disciples, did he have flesh and blood and bones? Yes. But it was not the same. It was a little different now. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Paul's going to give a description of what's going to happen to you and I when we're resurrected. And why is this going to happen to us? Because it's already happened to Jesus. He is the pattern and the guarantee of what we are reading here for us. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. When you die and we have your funeral and we bury you, that body is like a seed sown into the ground, but it's a corrupt seed. This body is fallible and imperfect and frail and now dead. But it's raised in incorruption. Same body, but different. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Same body, but different. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Friends, the body of Jesus Christ was weak when they laid it in the grave. It had been tortured and scarred and mutilated, and his life's blood had been drained from that body. It was the picture of weakness personified. But it came forth raised in power, and he had a power that he did not possess as a man prior to this event. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Did you see that? Sown a natural body, flesh and bone, but flesh and bone that is subject to corruption and the laws of nature and the environment in which it is living and exists and all of the law of sin and death. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was no longer subject to any of those laws. It was a natural body. It came forth a spiritual body. This is quite important. Paul will make it again. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written. And he now ties this all to Jesus Christ. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Notice the words, became a life-giving spirit. He was not a life-giving spirit before this, until the resurrection. His whole nature became spiritual. There was nothing of this physical world about him anymore, even though he was still in a body. How can I prove this to you? Let me give you two examples. The night of his resurrection, as he sits at a table with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Bible says, as he blessed and broke the bread, immediately their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their eyesight. You can't do that with this kind of physical body. You just can't disappear. He could. It's a spiritual body. Not bound and subject to the laws of nature anymore. Isn't this fascinating? Neat? Hopeful? The same night, the disciples are in the upper room. Doors and windows are fastened, locked. And the Bible says that they were shut because they feared the Jews. And then, all of a sudden, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be unto you." He reappeared. Now, what can I take away from this? Simple. As He was resurrected to a new life, a life not bound by any of the laws of this present darkness and world, you and I, the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we too are identified with Jesus and His resurrection, and we are to walk in newness of life. No, we can't appear and disappear at our will, but there's a newness about our life. Listen to again Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans 6, 4. You've been raised not just to be forgiven, you've been raised to walk differently, man. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I can't be the same. I've tried. I'm going to confess. I've tried to be what I was before. I just can't do it. You say, "Pastor, that's a boastful statement. That's a dangerous statement. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." And that's, no. Don't go there. I'm not going there. That's not what I mean. I mean, I have been seduced by sin's temptations just like you. I have followed them. I've tried to enjoy them. I've tried to practice them. I tried to steer from the path of righteousness. Not intentionally per se. But it was nonetheless my choice. And I couldn't stay there. I was absolutely, thoroughly discontent, unsatisfied, most empty and miserable. I can't live that way anymore. And thank God, I think God has grown me enough to say, I don't even want to try to go back to any of that again. Why, some of those sins that I participated in now makes my stomach literally to roll when I hear or see or hear any discussions about it. Why, my past has been so wiped away from my record that when somebody reminds me of my past, I have to shake myself and say, "Who are you talking about? I don't remember." It's almost like a different life, a different time. Why? Because I've been raised. The life of Christ is in me. Which leads me to my second benefit, and we'll close with this one. Victory over sin. That is the benefit of being resurrected with Christ. My crucifixion with Christ dealt with sin's rule and enslavement, but my resurrection with Him deals with my victory over sin and temptation on a daily basis. Daily basis. Co-resurrection is where you deal with victory over sin. Once you really believe that you're dead to sin's power and you don't have to do what it says it or what it tells you to do, when you really believe that that's true, that you're dead to that, and you can say to sin and Satan, "That's not me. I consider myself dead in Christ to this thing that you're trying to tempt me with." And then, oh dear friend, then that's not all. Then you appeal to the life of Christ in you and say, I need resurrection power right now. I can't lean and depend upon me to resist this. I need something much stronger than me. And you don't have to look far. You don't have to pick up the phone and call somebody. You don't have to do anything like that. No. All you need to do is look within, for within there is the kingdom of God in the person of Christ. I want you to lastly turn to Romans chapter 8 and see what I'm talking about. Jesus' resurrection, chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus' resurrection makes the law of the Spirit in Christ to work righteousness in me. See, this is one of the ways I know that I'm a Christian today. I don't struggle with a lack of assurance like I used to. The more I understand and believe these truths, I was just in joy in prayer the other morning thinking about this. I used to struggle a lot, even in recent years, with my conversion. Because in my mind, if you don't live to a certain standard, well, how can you be a Christian? See, that's how I think. About me, not you, me. I expect much more out of me than you do. And when I didn't live up to my expectations, I began to question whether I was even a Christian. But in the last years, and oh, how much more it's been reinforced, even before I started this series, that's why we're doing this series. It's been working in my life. I want to share it with you. The more I come to believe, and I believe these truths, I don't even doubt my salvation anymore. I haven't in a long time. Why? Because they're becoming my experience. Faith is just not taking something even though you don't feel it. Eventually it becomes your reality. Hallelujah. Are you experiencing this? Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice the word law. It's all through there, isn't it? Law of the Spirit, free from the law of sin and death. What does he mean here? Well, it's real simple. A law is a principle that works all the time. For example, the law of gravity works all the time. If I drop this watch, it falls to this pulpit. Because the law of gravity exerts its principle on it. Paul says here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, another law has interfered, and keeps the law of sin and death from working. So, the law of gravity causes this watch, if I release it, to drop, but another law comes. Another power force, because that's all law is, a principle, a power, an authority. Another law has come into place that has suspended the power of gravity. And so what he's saying here is, the law of sin and death has dominion over you, but there's a greater law, and it has intervened on your behalf, the law of the Spirit of life. This is not theory. The life of Christ has been deposited in you. You are an overcomer. You just don't believe it yet. You think you're still living according to that old law. You still see yourself dropping. But you have been, your life has been invested with a new law that's greater than the law of sin and death. So that he says in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. I used to think he was referring to the physical resurrection. Absolutely not. He's dealing with what's going on right now in my life because the context suggests this. I have, by the Spirit of Christ in me, who is the Spirit of life, working in me to overcome even this mortal body with all of its fleshly, gross, sinful appetites and taste. You see, that's why I say to you, I have so many people come now and again and want to, struggling with whether they're saved or not. Some are not saved, and God has saved some. But I've discovered that many of them have been because of one fact. I know that they're saved, as much as a man can know another, is because they're struggling with sin. The spirit of life is in them, fighting, warring against this mortal body with all of its desires and appetites. And they're feeling a struggle, and it's that very struggle that proves there has to be that life there, because unsaved people don't struggle with it. An unsaved man does not struggle with the principle of the life of Christ in him at all, because it does not exist. He may feel guilty about his sin. He may even come to a place where he can overcome his own temptations, having a form of godliness. But he doesn't struggle. It's not an issue with him. He's quite perfectly got things under control. He doesn't agonize over sin. He doesn't languish in misery that he has rejected or hurt or broken the heart of one who's died and loved him so. No, he doesn't struggle with this. He doesn't wrestle with it. He's perfectly content with his own power to live. But you let that sinner come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. He's no longer happy until he's safe in the Savior. And the Christian, yes, we feel the struggle often, but listen, there's somebody in you who will give life to these mortal bodies. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In essence, Paul is simply saying, the Christian is the one who is battling the deeds, the sins of this body and mind. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are overcoming them one by one. Let me ask you this question. What was the last sin that you put off? Can you remember the last sin that you struggled with, but finally, by the help of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, gave you victory over? And you can look back in the far distance, and there it lies, dead on the ground, where you thrust the sword of the Spirit through it and left it. Do you see your sins dropping off one by one? Oh, they don't happen automatically. And yes, you'll never get them all in this world, but it's happening. Because resurrection is a message of new life. And we conquer the flesh by submitting our lives to the power of the Spirit in us. Well, I want to conclude with a simple, maybe too simple of an illustration. You have been so joined with Christ that you find it hard sometimes to find where you end and He begins. If you take a spoonful of sugar and you drop it into a glass of iced tea and you stir it, can you tell me where the sugar is and where the tea is? Not at all, can you? But when you put that glass to your lips and you drink, you can taste both the tea and the sugar. Why? Because they've been amalgamated. Made one. And that's your life as a believer. Even though that may not necessarily be the way you're experiencing it right now, this is the truth about you. If you are His, you and Him have been made one. My friends, you don't have to be defeated today. There's a life power in you that is more than able. More than able. And to the sinner, I would invite today, cease your struggle with sin. Cease it. Give it up and find the life that we have found so that you and Christ are one.